Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the day that you've given to us, the wonder of the beauty of creation all around us. We have enjoyed. We thank you for your presence with us wherever we have been, and whatever it is that we have been doing. We know that through the finished work of Christ for us, that you by your Spirit lives in us. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our time together as a group with your continued presence, and particularly, Lord, as we open your word now, that your Spirit would help us to understand what we're reading and to make application of its truth to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll get the computer running, but probably don't have the box. Oh, there we go. I came across this quote from Calvin in his Institutes that is a great five or six lines that underscore why a study of the book of Exodus is important and worthwhile. We again, instead of supposing that the matter has no reference to us, meaning the book of Exodus, should reflect that the bondage of Israel in Egypt was a type of that spiritual bondage in the fetters of which we are all bound until the heavenly avenger delivers us by the power of his own arm and transports us into his free kingdom. Therefore, as in old times when we would gather together the scattered Israelites to the worship of his name, he rescued them from the intolerable tyranny of Pharaoh, so all who profess him now are delivered from the fatal tyranny of the devil, of which that of Egypt was only a type. Now, that's a mouthful, obviously. Tom, I probably wrote that phrase that you wanted me to edit out, having read Calvin about the fatal tyranny of the devil. What he's saying is the book of Exodus exists for our benefit, as all Scripture does, Old Testament Scripture. But more than that, when he's talking about a type, should reflect the bondage of Israel in Egypt was a type of the spiritual bondage that we experience. That's all he's saying in typical Calvinese. So that's why it is valuable to us, because as we think of the bondage that the people of Israel were experiencing, the hard labor that they slogged through, and the wondrous deliverance of God of the people of Israel, that's a type. We've talked about this before, the difference between a type and an anti-type. The type is what's in the Old Testament. It's kind of a sort of an outline, sort of a shadow of the anti-type, and the anti-type is what's going to come later on. And so you have an outline of bondage and people crying out needing deliverance and God making himself known to the people, and then God sending a deliverer, and then him delivering the people with a mighty hand. That's the type. That gives you the shape of something that's to come. Now, who colors in the shape? Jesus does, because Jesus is the one, because the bondage that of which the Israelites are experiencing is the type. The anti-type is what we experience. It's the bondage to sin. So that's the significance of the study of the book of Exodus, and indeed all of the Old Testament, as it points toward its consummation, its fulfillment, when Jesus Christ comes. So, just kind of keep that in mind and always be asking the question, how is this instructive to me encouraging to me, corrective to me, vis-a-vis my understanding of what Christ has done for me, because this is the type of which the coming of Christ will be the antitype. Do you have a pass? Oh, I see. Well, remind me to thank him. Barbara, maybe you can start these around this way, okay? I thought since Sunday was such a big hit with a map, I'd why not run it into the ground? It's kind of what I'm known for. Yeah, yeah, it was. I sometimes forget that you don't read in French, and so I sorry. I was reading in theological French at the time and just copied it. If you ever come across, as you're looking at a book, or not only a book, but more like a chart or maps like this, and you come across Rose Publishing, This map is one of about 20 maps in a little book of maps that are very, 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 very helpful. So anything from, oh, yeah, there you go. Okay. Bible maps insert. Okay, and this is even in English. How about that? This is great. Yeah. This is what I have, only the larger version. The version that I have has a CD, a DVD, I guess, or CD in the front of it that you just pop in the computer and go to this particular page and print it out. So there it is. There's a small version of it right there. Looks like that. Rose Publishing Company. Okay. So you might want to keep that up in front of you for just a minute or two, and we'll be going back to this. I think the map that you have is a little bit easier to follow if it's in color, but since I'm not on the staff anymore, I have not been given the code for color. So, right. After 5 years, you get the code for color. After 8 years, you get the clicker for the gate out there. So hang in there. Good days are coming.
We never should have given that back. We should have kept it. The urban missionary is willing to sell.
Well, as long as Evie has mentioned it, she didn't want me to give that back. She said, no, I think we should keep it.
No, because it was a gift.
Oh, yeah. Well, I hate to break it to you,
Mary,
but he gave it to me.
I
could give it to you.
No. You don't need it.
All right. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let's go through it, and then we'll double back. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and lo, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here am I. Then he said, do not come near, put off your shoes from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, having put a map up on Sunday, it wasn't this one, but it was. It included this area. The first comment that someone in the congregation made to me was, asked me what my view was of the location of Mount Sinai, which was not at all, had anything to do with what the sermon was, but nevertheless, the map captured this person's attention. And I say that just simply to underscore that that question in the minds of the location of Sinai is in the minds of some in question. I will tell you that this may not have been a satisfying answer to you, but it was satisfying to the person that I was talking to. And I said, well, I understand that a lot of biblical places are in question. Even when a location is identified as in relationship to certain things in the Bible that may be identifiable on a map today, oftentimes there's question about it. Some of that has to do with how the Old Testament is dealt with by biblical scholars. You may be aware of what's called the documentary hypothesis, which basically says that the Old Testament has been put together by an editor by taking certain parts of the narrative from different sources. And those sources would be like Mickey was a source, and Bob was a source, and Barbara was a source, and Bob was a source. Now, they each have their little portions of the story, but Bob and Barbara and Bob and Mickey, they have their own axes to grind. There's a lot of questions about whether or not what Barb brings to the table or Bob brings to the table is accurate and all those kinds of things. So there's all kinds of things that go into the discussion about the location of a particular place. Knowing that, my response to this individual was, and I don't know whether it was totally satisfying or not, was that to me, the exact location of a place is not what's important, but perhaps more so what happens at that particular place. Moreover, I, as we like to say these days, I doubled down on that and said that it may very well be that these questions are not fully answerable from the biblical text because they're not that important. That's not the important thing. Where Sinai is may not be as important as what happened there. However, where the Bible speaks about a particular location and based upon what it says about that location, not only in the text that's before us, but what we might be able to gain by way of corroborating information from other parts of the Bible, that's the way to go. Then it can be corroborated as well through archaeology, through extant records, and all those kinds of things. It's a very, very complicated, very, very complicated thing. So I just say that to you to suggest to you that this map, in the minds of some, may not be accurate with regard to where they would believe Mount Sinai might be. But nevertheless, here is one shot at it. You can see where Midian is. there on the right side to the bottom right, that right fork of the Red Sea. And so it suggested that, in fact, Moses, with his father-in-law's sheep, traveled from Midian up to Ezion Geber, and then rounded the horn there of that right branch of the Red Sea, and then traveled downward to Mount Sinai. And I have seen maps that have Mount Sinai down as far as where that is on this map, up further. I don't think I've heard or read an argument that suggests that the exact location significantly alters the significance of Sinai. So, just so that you have a sense of the flow of things here, I'll see if I can get you ultimately a copy that's in color here, because all of those lines here, these routes, are color coded on this one. And they go along with the legend that's here to the left, and that might be helpful, be helpful to you. So, I just share that with you. If you think about the Jews being located up more in the Delta, up in Goshen, but Moses takes off and he's with the Midianites. His wife and her father, Jethro, his father-in-law, these are people who are wandering, so they could be anywhere out in here at any particular given point and time. So Moses now goes to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb is another name for Sinai, Mount Sinai. So this is his first. This is his first trip there, and I think that's significant because of what happens there, and we read about that now. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and lo, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Let's talk a little bit about the angel of the Lord. That phrase, the angel of the Lord, appears 67 times in the Old Testament, but only once in the book of Exodus, and that is right here. I'm going to suggest to you that the proper reading is not an angel of the Lord. I don't know if any of your versions have an angel of the Lord, but it should be the angel of the Lord. And more strictly speaking, it should read the angel who is the Lord, is how that should be read. And I think maybe it's the New Revised Standard, or maybe the New King James, I don't know. What do you New King Jamesers over there? What do you have? Okay, the angel of the Lord. Okay. Now, how do you get? And so, what's the bottom line on this? The bottom line is that God is appearing to Moses. Okay. There are those who would go so far as to say that this is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. This is Jesus who is appearing here. Okay? So let's go back a little bit. Some of this is complicated. I just kind of want to share a little bit with you just so that you understand how a person just arrives at, how do you get from the angel of the Lord to being Jesus? You know? I think that's a fair question. You have two words here, angel and Lord, okay? Two nouns. Because of the endings on the words, we know that these two words are what is called a genitive construct. It's typically two nouns with the word of between it, though the word of doesn't exist. You insert the of when you see those particular endings on those two words. So it's a genitive construct. So you have a noun, angel, and a noun, the Lord, or Yahweh, and then because of the endings on those words, you insert of. So it's angel of the Lord. Now, the way in which you have to translate a genitive construct is that if the second word has a definite article, the first one has to have a definite article. Now, the word Yahweh, the Lord, is definitely not a Yahweh. It's the Yahweh. It's the Lord. So if it's if Yahweh has a definite article associated or is a definite noun, then the first noun has to be definite as well. So it's not an angel of the Lord. It's the angel of the Lord. So that's the thing that that we have to keep in mind here. Now, who is or what is this angel of the Lord? Is the Lord or Yahweh an angel? Is that really who Yahweh is? Or is he sometimes an angel and sometimes not an angel? Or is this Yahweh who every once in a while puts on his angel mask? Or is Yahweh an angel that every once in a while puts on his Yahweh mask? These are kinds of questions about that goes to the question of who in the world is talking to Moses here. Well, some of the answer is found in the text itself. In the present text, the angel is referred to with the name Yahweh, the Lord, in verses 2, 4, 7, 15, 16, and 18. Okay, so for instance, just to choose one or two. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and lo, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. What did I say? 2 and 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see. So Moses is walking along, he sees the bush, the angel of the Lord appears to him, and yet, as Moses is writing this, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. So the text itself suggests that the angel is Yahweh because he's referred to as Yahweh in those places. And then also then God, El or Elohim, in verses 4 through 6, verses 11 through 16, and verse 18 as well. So what I'm suggesting is identifying this angel, the angel of the Lord, with God himself is substantiated by the text itself and also grammatically as well. And that's kind of strong evidence. These are the kinds of things that are required to be able to come to a particular decision to certain questions. And there are individuals who spend their whole lives, you know, trying to learn and understand original languages and all that jazz. And what I am is simply an individual who's able to understand what they're saying when they're talking about their research and then sharing that on with you. So because of those kinds of things, I'm confident that what we have here is a theophany. Okay, a theophany, an appearance of God. We have an appearance of God. So now think about that. Moses has appearing to him the Lord himself at Sinai at this particular point in time. And then it's going to happen again when he's coming back the other way, leading the people of God to the promised land. Okay. Let me put it positively. Why does God show up as an angel? Why doesn't God show up in some other way? And if that is a concern that you have, then I would ask you, what would he look like? You know, I think what we have here is we have through the angel who is Yahweh, we have a representation of the Lord. That angel is not all that Yahweh is, but it's Yahweh. The best way I think I can describe it is that when I'm on a Zoom call, I'm with somebody, but not fully. I know them. I know who they are. I have, in many respects, the fullness of what they are able to share with me about themselves or whatever our topic is. But it's not the same thing as being with them in the room. And I think that's kind of what we have here. We've got God, a theophany of Yahweh, with Moses in a way that Moses can kind of wrap his arms around it, which I think is significant. And I guess a point that I would make if I was preaching on this is that God tells Moses who he is, chapter 3, verse 13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers, verse 13, has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I suspect Bob will get there to that text next week, who's going to be teaching in my absence.
I always thought of this as when it says the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire, that's what Moses saw, a flame of fire.
What's called an angel. Before the Lord tells Moses who he is, I am because I caused to be, is the way I would interpret that or translate it and then interpret it. He shows him who he is. He shows him who he is. It's something concrete for Moses to relate to. I guess what you're suggesting, Bob, is that it's the flame itself in which God is residing,
yeah,
as opposed to a distinct.
That's the way it was in the Ten Commandments.
I didn't see the movie. I read the book. Yeah.
Uh-huh. That he appeared as a flame.
Yeah.
But I can see where it could be something else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Again, get three biblical commentators in the room and you'll come up with five different interpretations, you know. They're always hedging their bets, you know. Well, it could be this, it could be that, it could be the next thing. And then in real small print they'll say, yeah, but I really think it's this, you know, that kind of thing. So what I'm suggesting is that God has now come to Moses, and he is he's making himself known, and he's gonna need that. He's gonna need to know that God, who has called him, is with him. Okay. Secondly, then, the burning bush. Again, we've all taken home and we've had brought home to us coloring pages with the bush, you know, colored in the flames and all that kind of thing. The Hebrew word for bush is sena, S-E-N-E-H. It's just a common Hebrew word for a small thorny bush. You know, nothing special about that. But I think Moses notices two things. First of all, this bush is burning. And I guess if I was Moses, I'd be like, what's going on? There's nobody else around. You know, nobody is there with a Zippo, you know, who started. It's just in the middle of nowhere, and here is this bush that's burning, and nobody is there to explain how this thing happened. And then the second thing that's it's important here is that the bush continues to burn, but it's not consumed. Okay, so we've got this sort of this flame, that's going on here. And it's a curiosity to Moses. And so he now turns aside to, and he looked, and lo, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Now, why a bush? What's the significance here of the bush? Yes. Because there wasn't any DeSoto available. Okay.
He gives us something that is beyond the natural, that we turn and look.
Okay. I like your second part the best. You know, one option is that it's what was available, you know. Think of where he is.
Right.
You know,
right.
There's not a forest here. You know, there's nothing else. You know, this is probably a scrub-type plant in the midst of this arid area here. And so one response would be to say, well, you know, it's nothing significant at all. On the other hand, the word bush, sena, is very close in sound in Hebrew to senai. So it's S-E-N-E-H, sena, bush, and Sinai as S-E-N-Y-A-H. And when it's vocalized, it sounds very, very close. So this is the bush of Sinai, which the significance of that doesn't come across in the English, but if you're vocalizing it in Hebrew, it sounds very, very close, and it rolls off the tongue, you see. And it becomes then something that in the oral tradition with which these narratives are passed on makes it easy to tell the story, you see. And so that may very well be part of what's going on here. And then also, sometimes that bush of Sinai is the bush is translated as a bush, and sometimes it's translated as Sinai. So look at the book of Deuteronomy, for instance. Deuteronomy chapter 33. Starting at 13. Deuteronomy 33:13. And of Joseph he said, "Blessed by the Lord be his land, with the choicest gifts of heaven above, and of the deep that couches beneath, with the choicest fruits of the sun, and the rich yield of the months, with the finest produce of the ancient mountains, and the abundance of the everlasting hills, with the best gifts of the earth, and its fullness, and the favor of him that dwelt in," and what do you have? Sometimes bush. But sometimes that verse, or bush, it's translated bush, but it's not the S-E-N-E-H word there. It's the S-E-N-Y-A-H. So sometimes in various versions and translations, it says, I'll just turn the page here. 33. With the best gifts of him that dwelt in Sinai. So what do we have here? Is there a connection between God showing up at the bush and also at Sinai? So as Moses later recalls the story, there's a connection between God's first theophany in Sinai with Moses and his second. It helps then to tie the two together and underscores the fact that this guy Moses, he's the real deal. You know, God has come to him. He came to him in the bush. Later on, he came to him in Sinai, and he came to him in the bush of Sinai. You see. So, why is this bush not consumed? I think that Barb was kind of on the verge of getting to it.
I got it.
Okay. Okay. No, I'll give this to you. Barb got it. Right.
So I think that is probably why it connects with Sinai. It's a sign to point to what God is going to do.
Oh, okay. All right. You lost me there.
I always do.
Here's what I would suggest to you. Here's Moses, and he's looking at this bush that will not be consumed by fire. And the Lord is speaking to him, or someone speaking to him. Who but the Lord, Yahweh, the creator of the universe, the one who controls, who's created and controls all the natural forces, who can allow a fire to burn in this bush and not have it consumed? This is just not,
Jesus.
This is not, well, yeah, okay, now I'm with you again. You're making me dizzy here, Barb. This can only be the Lord here. And I think that that's the point. We have to understand that Moses has not been walking through the Sinai Peninsula here with a copy of Calvin's Institute in one hand and the New Testament book of Romans in the other. You know? He doesn't even know who this God is. He knows that God, what he calls God, what he understands God, has spoken to him, has called him. Bob Thompson and I were talking about this last week after the class, and I think he makes a good point that there had to have been some teaching that was going on from way, way back in Abraham. Moses, came from the Hebrews. The stories of the patriarchs were passed down on and on and on. But still, Moses, all he knows is that a thing, a being that is calling his name, he refers to as God, the God that he knows. And so what is the God that he knows? Well, he's going to hear his name in verses 13 and 14. But before he gets to hearing his name, he is experiencing this God who creates the bush, creates the fire, and contrary to the way these things typically go, the bush is not consumed. So here Moses, in dealing with this manifestation of God himself, learns something about the God he's dealing with. Probably raises more questions than it answers for him, which in some respects is perhaps designed to prompt him to ask later on, who is this God? You're telling me to go and tell the people, to follow me out of Egypt. They're not going to listen to me. Who shall I say has sent me? Well, then he gets more specific. And he says, Yahweh. Tell him Yahweh has sent you. That will be the transliteration of his name, Yahweh, YHWH. But it's a causative form of the verb to be. And again, how do we know this? We know this because of the way in which the word endings are on there. That's part of what the study of the book of the study of the Hebrew language is all about, which incidentally doesn't happen. The jots and the tittles don't get put in the Hebrew language until probably about 600 BC by a group of monks who, when they're not making wine or marmalade, they're putting vowel points on the texts.
As I try to wrap my head around this, could God have created the first hologram before we knew what a hologram was?
Ooh. It's a little bit too close to Halloween for that, Bill. No, go ahead.
You think about a bush that's burning and is not consumed. You could make a hologram out of a burning bush and then capture it in a moment in time and then reproduce it in front of Moses, who would be like dumbfounded with what's going on. And God had the power certainly to do that.
You're watching too many movies, Bill. You need to get on your snowmobile and get out and get some fresh air. Who knows? Gregory of Nyssa, N-Y-S-S-A, was the bishop of Nyssa, Cappadocia, in the 4th century A.D. And in commenting on this particular text, he writes, quote, Moses saw in the burning bush nothing less than the transcendent essence and cause of the universe on which everything depends and alone subsists. That's not bad for somebody in the 4th century BC, huh? Yeah. Yeah. He sees in the bush essentially the power, the glory, the eternity, the self-sufficiency of God, who he just knows has spoken. He's heard stories about it, the traditions of the Hebrews is being passed down verbally, and now he's coming head-to-head, first-hand experience with, in fact, this God, who he doesn't even know what to call him. Now, of course, much later on, Moses is going to record all this, and so he knows the end of the story, at least the end of his story. He knows that God is ultimately going to call himself by his name, Yahweh. But you've got in your text references to the Lord, small version of capital letters. That's the reference to Yahweh, YHWH, four-letter word, tetragrammaton. And then you also have the reference to God. We understand those to be one and the same individual, but they're two different words. One of them is Elohim, and one is Yahweh. So this Bishop of Nyssa, who is venerated by the Roman Catholics, by the Orthodox, by Anglicans, I was captured by that phrase. I'll read it one more time. Moses saw in the burning bush nothing less than the transcendent essence and cause of the universe on which everything depends and alone subsists. So that's a mouthful. It's great. Verse 4 and 5. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush Now, I didn't see the movie. I don't know whether or not.
It's a scary part.
Is it? I don't know whether it's Moses. Moses. I only have the voice of God to my kids until they were two. It's probably a misrepresentation. Why? Because it was the practice in ancient times, back before this, and not even in biblical literature, and then certainly later on in New Testament literature as well, that when a person's name is mentioned twice, it is a statement of friendship and endearment. So if I were to talk to Alex and say, Alex, Alex, it's not Alex, no. One, you know, if that's my attitude, one will do. I can handle the voice inflections to carry it, whatever else I want to say. But it's more like Alex, Alex. You know, and so what do we have here? The God, or the Moses peers into this burning bush in which it may, as Gregory says, he may have seen the very majesty and power of the God whose name he didn't even know at that particular point. And what does he hear? He hears his name spoken in endearing terms. It's a term of endearment. Moses. Moses. Okay. Like, for instance, 2 Samuel 18, Absalom. Absalom, my son. Matthew 27, 46. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quoting the psalm. Luke 6. And this really brings, I think, meaning to this particular text. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet don't do what I say? If we understand that Lord, Lord is a term of endearment, Jesus is saying, you are relating to me in the most intimate terms. You're calling me your friend, and yet you don't do what I say. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Okay. Probably in that movie too. It's probably Saul, Saul. No, no. It's the Lord making his plea. You know, out of love, and mercy, and kindness, and friendship. And so, at the same time that Moses is in a place where he responds as he does, reading just a little bit further. He responds, he has to respond by putting off his shoes because he's standing on holy ground. There is an appropriateness to one's action as you come into the presence of God. But we also then come into his presence, into the presence of the powerful, eternal God of the universe, who, as we read in Isaiah 43, he knows our name. So for the sake of your notes, look at Isaiah 43 for just a second. It's just a quick reference, but I think it's significant. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Put your own name in there. Fear not. For I've redeemed you, I've called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, I am Yahweh Elohim, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. The prophecy of Isaiah with regard to those who had been scattered in the assimilation of the Assyrians, the 10 tribes, and those who had been taken into captivity, the Babylonian captivity, the 2 tribes of Benjamin and Judah. And what is Isaiah saying? He's saying, I love you. I'm calling you by name. You are mine. And I will speak, and the outer regions of the earth to which you have all been scattered, I call them to give you up and bring you back together again. Okay, it's a wonderful, wonderful text. I'm sorry, yeah. Yeah, it is. I've been, I can't get it out of my head since this morning when I was looking at that text. So, what is Moses' first impressions here with regard to the Lord? Number one, the Lord shows up. What I think is interesting as well as the Lord didn't show up to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, go from where you are and come to this place. I'd probably want to think a little bit about that before I preached on it. Though I do have a few minutes, so open up your Bibles and turn with me too. The Lord needs, perhaps, Moses to get to a place of quietness, of being out in connection with nothing. And then he captures his attention with this burning bush. He peers into it, and it's not consumed. He's thinking, wow, the God that I only know of must be behind this unbelievable circumstance or situation or event here. Then this God speaks to him, with a term of endearment. It's not Moses, it's Moses, Moses. Though as the brothers and sisters just up the street on the other side of the street remind us, God loves us, loves you, no exception. That love, with no exception, has certain realities and requirements associated with it. So take the shoes off of your feet, for you are on holy ground. In other words, first of all, stay back do not come near. That's the first part of verse 5. Don't come near. Why? Because God is holy. This God, who's yet to tell me your name, is telling me I need to not come any further. Okay. To me, the greatest text to underscore that is Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. That God is, Mickey's on the way. Mickey will read it for us. Now the pressure's on. You're in the 1:13, first part.
Thou art of pure eyes, than to behold evil.
Good. That's it. That's God. God is not able to live with, because he's holy, he can't live with unholiness. And so therefore then, that's what underscores and explains why we are alienated from God, to use Paul's terms, separated from God, exemplified powerfully by God sending sinful Adam out of the garden. And that's why we need a work of reconciliation. Okay? So God is a God in whose presence we come, and he cannot abide unholiness. And then, second of all, take off your shoes. Again, an Eastern tradition. You take your shoes off as a matter of respect and humility when you enter the house of someone, particularly someone who is of higher rank than you are. Although, if you enter anybody's house, they are of higher rank than you are because they've got the house and you don't at that particular moment. So you take off your shoes. When I was in Ethiopia, was invited into someone's house, and I took my shoes off, and I was sitting there with my shoes off, and a chicken ran across my feet, and then right behind the chicken was a cat, and the cat was chasing the chickens, and the host of the house said, "Oh, don't worry about it. They live together in that back room." My first experience of taking my shoes off for anything other than I just vacuumed this rug. So take off your shoes. I, in my modern living paraphrase, to me, I would paraphrase that, put on a tie. I think this is a proof text for putting on our best on Sunday morning. Why? Because God is holy. We don't need to impress him, but we recognize the gravity of being in this God's presence. And so, I think, I'm sorry? No flip-flops. Yeah. Now, I don't want to go any further in that discussion. I'm just putting it out there. But I do think the way in which we present ourselves to one another and to the Lord is indicative of how we think about them. You know what? I had on a pair of paint pants, you know, this morning, but I wouldn't come here with them on. You know? If I'm going to Bob and Bev's house, I'm not going to wear paint pants. Why? That's insulting, you know, to them. They who have opened their home, their presence to me. Okay? Now, do I need to rent a tuxedo? I don't think so, unless Bob's wearing a tuxedo. My guess is going to be he's not wearing a tuxedo. No, he's not. No. So I think that's what we have here. So this is kind of a long drawn out deal here, but this is I didn't want us to just pass over this as just, you know, a couple of unrelated details here. And I think it's important then to keep this text in mind as well as we're talking to people, you know, about our faith, our relationship with the Lord. You know, God loves us. He knows us by name. He calls us with terms of endearment. And that's one part of it. The other part of it is this is God speaking, you know. And so we're careful because God is holy. And that holiness, we tend to think of holiness as just his righteousness, that his life or his being accords with things that are righteous and good. But that's only one part of God's holiness. The essence of holiness is separation. God is completely other than who we are. And I guess the question is going to be, does the creature reach up to the creator and pull him down? Or does the creature recognize that the creator is higher than we are? And then we rise to that occasion in worship, the way we speak of him, the way we think about what he's done for us in Christ, All those kinds of things. So the groundwork is laid here. very soon, Moses is going to meet God again on Mount Sinai. But he goes back to his people and says, "Come on, let's go. We're going." And they're like, "Are you nuts? You crazy?" No, God has spoken to me, and He can tell them. He can tell them. He called me by my name. You know, I met Him at a burning bush that would not be consumed. This Creator God, He's the one who is, as the text indicates, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." So, 2 minutes more. We started with Calvin. We started with the ridiculous. We're going to end with the sublime. We'll end with Jesus. Where is this text used in the New Testament?
Oh. I related it.
Put it in the form of a question. No, just go ahead.
Exodus 3:16 says, "I have surely visited you."
Okay.
"And seen that was what you've done to you in Egypt." So I related to John 3:16.
Oh, John 3. I thought you said Exodus. Okay. Yeah.
Well, I relate
okay.
Exodus 3:16.
Okay. Okay.
"But he saw
us," referring to this text in his discussion with the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. So, for instance, Matthew chapter 22, 23 through 33. See, the answers to all my questions are in the margins of your Bible. yes. Matthew 22. "The same day Sadducees came to Jesus, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him the question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother.'" Levirate law. Okay. "Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married, died, and so to the second and the third, down to the seventh." This woman was a widow maker. "After them, all the women, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, to which of the seven will she be wife? For they all had her as a wife. But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven.'" I'm not going to get into that now. "And as for the resurrection of the dead," ask Bob about that next week. "Have you not read what was said to you by God?" Quote, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, you say there is no resurrection from the dead. Essentially, what he's saying is, you're saying that there's no life after death. Well, let's look at the scriptures, okay? And so let me take you back to Exodus chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 6, where the Lord speaks to Moses and says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He didn't say, "I was." He said, "I am." And what he's suggesting here, Jesus is saying, is that when God said to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," he's saying that those people are still alive. Okay? Not walking the face of the earth, but they're still alive. So Jesus is basing his argument on the tense of the verb to be. I am, not I was, but I am. And so he's saying, if Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are still alive, how can you say then there's no resurrection? Because they're still enjoying the presence of God in some way. There's a lot we don't know about that, but that's the point that Jesus is making there. So, again, following the interpretive principle of Scripture, explaining Scripture, I think it's important to note that. And again, we're always asking the question: How much did the Old Testament people know? How much did Moses know? Is Moses parsing out that sentence, "I am"? Is Moses walking around standing in front of the bush and thinking, "Oh, God didn't say I was, but I am," and so therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must still be alive? No, we don't know about that, but we do know that that's how Jesus interprets it, you see. And so these things that were written back then are for our benefit now, you see. Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is great and glorious and wonderful, powerful, the creator of the universe, who makes himself known to us. He made himself known to Moses in a real representation of yourself through the angel of the Lord, has revealed himself as the creator, majestic, glorious, eternal God of the universe that you have made. And thank you, O Lord, that you, as holy as you are and as holy as we are not, thank you, Lord, that you still know our name and call us with terms of intimacy, and you love us, and that you demonstrate that by sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make you more fully known. And even as Moses delivered the people out of their bondage, so you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to deliver us out of our bondage, to sin and fear and death and guilt, and to give us hope. Lord, cause us to ruminate on these things in the days that are ahead, we pray, and give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, folks.